Have you ever found it difficult to sing praise to your God? Not because you find singing difficult or are not familiar with a particular tune or words, but because you simply don't feel like singing. Have you known days when, rather than sing, you want to skulk away into a corner? Perhaps you find it difficult to sing because you're going through a particularly hard time, a particular difficulty, or various difficulties, and life is hard. Or you find it difficult to sing because you've grown distant from the Lord. Perhaps you've wandered into Bypath Meadow, to take Pilgrim's Progress analogy there. You've taken a break. It's not what you intended, but perhaps you skipped church for a little while, found other things to do, you took a break from your devotions, from reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures, took a back seat. Life just got a little bit too busy to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Or perhaps you're just going through a season when the heavens seem to be as brass, and you're just going through routines, just going through the motions, be it here in the services at church or in your own devotions. Or perhaps you find it difficult to sing praise to God because you've given into temptation of a particular form, and you've fallen in a particular way, and your conscience is troubling you, and singing praise to God is the last thing that you feel like doing, with your conscience pricking you. There can be any number of reasons that you may find it hard to sing praise to God. And all of them reflect a tendency to forget. To forget who it is who ought to be, or who is or should be, the focus of our praise. And not only the focus of our praise, but the focus of our life. And so this 98th Psalm provides something of a remedy to that difficulty that we may face from time to time by reminding us who it is that we sing praise to and why we are to sing his praise. We'll see then that this psalm reminds us that we sing praise to God who is our Saviour, our King, and our Judge. And so it is for his salvation, for his kingly rule, for his judgment, that we sing his praise. And these then, as we'll see, are marvellous things, the marvellous things that he has done, that we need to be reminded of, that we need to remind one another of as and when we sing. And particularly then, we need to be reminded of these marvellous things when we encounter those seasons, those times, those difficulties, those distresses, those temptations, those periods of distance from the Lord. It's then we need to remind ourselves of these things so that we would sing praise to our King, Saviour, King and Judge. We need to remind ourselves then who it is and why we are to sing his praise. Now, Psalm 98 is another of the kingship psalms in the Psalter. And quite similar to Psalm 96. But the exception then is that in this 98th psalm, there are no comparisons with the heathen, no comparison with unbelievers, no lessons or instructions on how to worship. Rather, this 98th psalm is a psalm of pure joy and celebration. It is as though the psalmist has become completely caught up with the marvellous things that he speaks of in the opening verse. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. He has become completely caught up with these marvelous things. And that instructs us. It instructs us because rather than being forgetful of these marvelous things, we have to be reminded of these marvelous things. And rather than being forgetting and finding it hard to sing his praise, we ought to be forgetful of the things that trouble us, the trials, the tribulations, the temptations, the hindrances. Forget these things. Those things that war within us and come and oppress us from without. Forget these things and bring your mind, your heart in submission to the Lord and worship God, your Saviour, your King, your Judge, and find yourself caught up with these marvellous things. You can sense the outburst then of praise in the opening verse. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. The exuberance of the psalmist. Oh, sing! Sing to the Lord. And this is a new song that we are to sing. It's not an old dirge. It's not a routine repetition. It is a new song. And this is a deliberate statement at the outset of this psalm. And we saw this term used, this new song used in Psalm 96. We saw there it's a loaded term. It's not referring to a new composition. It's a term referring to something new that God has done and that God is doing. And so what then is the reason for such a new song to be sung? What are these marvellous things that we are to be caught up with? What are these things that we are to be even overwhelmed with as the psalmist that we are to sing praise to God for? And why is this a new song for Israel to sing? Because let's not forget that the context then, the original context for this psalm, was worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem. And so I want to work our way through this psalm addressing three points. The first is salvation, the second is kingly reign, and the third is judgment. These are the marvellous things that we are to be caught up with. We are to be caught up with a marvel of salvation. We are to be caught up with a marvel of kingly reign of our God. We are to be caught up with a marvel of his judgment. So then that we would all sing to the Lord this new song. So first of all, salvation. The first stanza of this psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. What are these things? His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The focus you see at the outset of this psalm is upon God our Saviour. And this first and foremost is the reason we are to sing praise to the Lord. Now Israel then would have understood this from a national perspective. As a nation, they had been saved from the hands of their enemies. We remember we're in the fourth book of the Psalter, which follows the third book of the Psalter. Why is that significant? Well, because in book three of the book of Psalms, if you read again that third book, you see the perplexities of those psalms, the cries of anguish in those psalms, at the destruction and the desolation of Israel in response then to the judgment of God for their rebellion. And that's what Daniel was praying for, wasn't it? Because of their sin, Israel's sin, and their rebellion, they had been removed from Jerusalem, removed from the land, and exiled in Babylon. So if you were a worshipper in Israel, and you were singing through the Psalms, you would have sung through the third book, and all its perplexities and anguish at the destruction and desolation that had been part of Israel's history. But now they have been delivered from that dereliction and destruction. They have been delivered from the hands of their enemies. They have been saved. They have been rescued. They have returned from Babylon and are back in Jerusalem, back in the temple, back singing the psalms of praise to God. God has saved them from the hands of their enemies. His right hand, his holy arm, have worked salvation for him in bringing his people out of exile, out of that bondage, back to the land. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. God showed himself to be just. He had said 70 years they will be in captivity, and 70 years they were in captivity, and then they were sent back to the land. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And he has remembered then his steadfast love to the house of Israel. The salvation known then by the psalmist and the original worshippers using this psalm would have understood that their salvation was very much of God. It was his work. He was the one who was working it. He was the one in the sight of Babylon, in the full sight of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians. The Lord made known his salvation and brought the exiles back. And that was a revelation of his righteousness. It was his promise he was fulfilling, as Daniel was praying, as we read, that the Lord would remember and act for his own sake. It was then in the first year of Cyrus that the Lord stirred his heart and issued a decree that Judah should return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Here is the Lord working then salvation at a national level in the sight of the nations. As Daniel prayed, it was because of his mercy, his faithfulness, and we see here his steadfast love to the house of Israel. But this is a new song. This is a new song. This is referring to something new that God has done. Something new that God is doing. There is something more. There is something deeper. There is something new that is intended here in this salvation. Because look at the last sentence of verse 3. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This salvation then is not simply referring to the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's not simply referring to the re-establishment of God's people in the promised land. There is a global reach that's intended here in this psalm. And that is the new song. That is what's new. That is the new revelation here. From our time in history, we look back, don't we? We can understand the fulfillment of this psalm in the work of salvation that has been wrought by God to the ends of the earth, literally. Here we are at the end of the earth, and we see the salvation of our God. God has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. His steadfast love is not limited to a single nationality, but members of every tribe and every tongue and nation know and experience his love and saving work, because his salvation has been revealed in the person and work of the Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose great commission in Matthew 28 was to go into all the world making disciples of all nations. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And here we are as a testimony to the truth of this psalm and to the truth of Jesus' command. We're the farthest inhabited land on earth from Israel, and we have seen the salvation of our God. God has revealed his salvation to us here in New Zealand. The new song of this psalm is praise for God's marvellous work of salvation then that he has accomplished in Christ. When you find it difficult to sing praise to the Lord, consider then again the wonder of salvation. Take your eyes from yourself. Take your eyes from the circumstance that you find yourself in, which is oppressing you in whatever form, and which is distracting you in whatever way. Take your eye from that, and set your eyes and your heart and your focus again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour, Christian. Set your mind upon him. and consider again the wonder of his salvation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We are to be walking according to the Spirit of God, not seeking to make ourselves good enough for God. No, that doesn't bring us out of condemnation. Only Christ brings us out of condemnation. But hallelujah, that he has set us free in Christ, in that wonderful salvation. Here is the righteousness of God revealed, isn't it? It's, God would not wink at sin and pat you on the back and say, never mind. No, he sent his Son into the world to deal with your sin, to be made sin for you and suffer the full punishment that your sin deserves, that he bore then at Calvary. And Christian, in return for your sin, he enrobes you in his glorious robe of righteousness, his perfect righteousness, so that when God looks upon you, he doesn't see your naked, fallen shamefulness, but he sees the perfect obedience of his beloved Son. Because Christian, you have been joined to Jesus Christ. The extent and the nature of the salvation that God has worked and revealed to the nations and gone out to the ends of the earth is that all who believe and trust in Christ alone for salvation, to be reconciled with the holy God and have their sins dealt with, are not only washed, they're not only cleansed and clothed, but they're joined with Christ. Joined with Christ in his death. Joined with Christ in his burial. Joined with Christ in his resurrection. Joined with Christ in his ascension and exaltation. And that is why we read Romans 6, the full orb of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." That is the extent of salvation that has been revealed to the ends of the earth. Christ living in you, believer, by his Spirit, the guarantee or the seal of the inheritance that is to come. So you see the wonder. You see the wonder of salvation. You see the marvelous work that this salvation is, and the extent of his steadfast love and the extent of his faithfulness. As you respond to the call of the gospel to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from your sin, you're not left to your own devices. You're not left to your own strength. You're not left on your own to work out how you should live. How should I respond to this call? No, God sends his Spirit into your heart. He sends his Spirit to you to illuminate your heart, to open your mind and your blind eyes and transform your stubborn will. Because left to yourself, you'd never be saved. You hear the call of the gospel, but left to yourself, it washes over you. It makes no difference to you. In one ear, out the other. And that's the way it was with many of us for a time. Left to ourselves, we would never be saved, because our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah tells us. And Romans 3 reminds us that there is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Each one has turned to his own way. The proverb says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You see, we are all alike, children of wrath, dead in sin. And on our own devices, left to ourselves, we are hopeless without God. But God doesn't leave us to our own devices. He sends his Spirit. He turns that stony, cold heart into a heart of flesh that is moved and warmed and worked upon. So that we begin to understand, we begin to perceive our need as sinners before a holy God. And our need of salvation provided by his Son. You know, the gospel is, neither is the gospel then some kind of easy believism, or just believe. Just believe and all will be well. Just say the sinner's prayer and all will be right. Just sign this card of commitment or come to the front and all will be well. That's not salvation. Salvation is, you see, is not about you giving your life to Christ. Salvation is about Jesus giving his life to you. Because it's not about you, it's about Christ. It is about being joined with Christ in God's sight. The hymn writer gets it right. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. You see, we dare not bring our broken, fallen, filthy rags righteousnesses to God. We don't bring that and claim reconciliation on the basis of our works or what we can do or what we have done, a prayer that we've prayed. No, it's Christ. I am reconciled with God in Christ. My plea is Christ crucified, raised, exalted. You're reconciled in Christ by the blood of his cross and clothed in his righteousness. And the life that you live is not yours, it is Christ's. Your life, you have, Paul says in Colossians 3, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So your body now is a temple of the Spirit of God. You're not your own, you are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds you. You're made a new creature and united with Christ. That's how God saves you. That's salvation. That's the fullness of salvation that is being revealed to the ends of the earth. This is the new song that which we are singing in this psalm. The salvation is then, Christ is now your representative before God. Where once you stood condemned in Adam with a broken covenant of works, to put it in theological language, utterly unable, incapable, non-desiring of pleasing God by your obedience. Now in Christ you have peace with God in the covenant of grace. And you have life to the full in that glorious covenant. In Christ you've been saved from your sin. In Christ you're reconciled. And you receive eternal life in place of death, which has been swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. Because you have been raised with Christ. This body may die unless the Lord returns. But the grave is not our destiny. Our destiny is ultimately the resurrection body in the new heaven and new earth. In Christ, then, we have been saved from hell. We have been saved from eternal destruction to eternal life. So now, your life is lived for God in Christ by his Spirit. When you find it difficult to sing praise to God, to do what this psalm instructs you to do, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. When you find it difficult to sing praise to God, consider the full orb truth of salvation that God has worked in your life, Christian. Reflect on this marvellous work. Reflect on this marvellous work that he has revealed, and set your mind again on Christ, the author, the perfecter of your faith. The faith you have, which is a gift of God and his work entirely, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2 tells us. Oh, sing to the Lord. He is your saviour. Secondly, and more briefly, we give praise to God, sing praise to God for his kingly reign. His kingly reign. So the second stanza, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. We've seen, said already, that Psalm 98 is one of these kingship psalms, exalting God as ruler, as exalting God who is reigning over all things. And we saw in the first of these kingship psalms back in Psalm 93 that this finds its ultimate reference in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one back in Psalm 2 who is pictured as ruling over raging and plotting nations, whose raging and plotting is completely in vain. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1, we read of Christ being raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. You see, our Saviour is our King. The extent of our Saviour's kingly rule and reign is total. It is complete. All things are under his feet. His name is above every name. His authority is over all other authorities. Every authority in this world has its authority because it's given by God. Pilate's authority to crucify Christ was not his own. It was given to him. Ultimately, it was given by Christ himself. Isn't that an incomprehensible thing? That Christ was the one who gave Pilate the authority to wash his hands and have him crucified. Extraordinary. Such is the love of God for sinners. The love of our Saviour. It means then that nothing is beyond our sovereign's control. He is ruler over all things. Every event in every life, every hair on every head, every sparrow in every tree, every microbe, every bacterium, every virus, every fault line, every volcano, every wind, every wave, every storm, every star, every galaxy, every birth, every death. God is sovereign over all things. He is not only sovereign, just superintending. He is ruling. He is reigning with authority. All things. Things of consequence and things that we consider inconsequential. Our Saviour, King Jesus, is ruling all things. What a comfort. What a comfort this is. And this brings to us, and we who know and love him, because he has promised that in all things he is working for our good, to conform us to Christ. It means that even the things that we consider as being bad are in fact for our good if we know the Lord as our Saviour. You know, God's providence is at times perplexing, isn't it? And we are left wondering, why, how, where's the good in that? But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. His way is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. So you see, the second remedy to your reluctance, reticence, hesitance, or unwillingness to sing praise to the Lord is to remember and to meditate his rule, upon his rule, upon his authority, upon his kingship, that he is ruling, that he is reigning in your life, believer, and he is working his purposes out for you, for your spiritual good and his eternal glory. You know, there are times when we need to remind ourselves of this. We need to remind ourselves that our God, our Saviour, is our King. And a wonderful way then to do this, as well as meditating on Scripture and as well as praying, is to remind one another and to sing of his rule. To sing of his reign, his ordering of all things right. You know, recently I faced what was for me a particularly difficult circumstance to deal with. My plans had been completely spoiled, and I was utterly stressed. But we gathered, as is our custom, for family worship after dinner in the evening. And as we gathered, a few words from my younger son helped me to begin to see things from a more healthy perspective. singing a hymn which reminded me of God's great providence was so helpful. Friends, don't be afraid to rebuke one another. Don't fear. Exhort one another. Speak to one another. Help one another to see God's good hand of sovereign providence in every perplexing circumstance. You know, don't join the pity party. Pull it apart. Pull it apart with a gentle word, but a timely reminder of God's kingly rule and good providence. And sing of his sovereign rule. So helpful. It's in this second stanza that we see, as one commentator has put it, a swelling expansion of worship. You look at the phrases as we move through the stanza. Make a joyful noise. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And we have here the instruments used as part of temple worship being used to accompany this praise. There's an exuberance of praise here directed to our King, to our Lord. And again, this is not confined to Israel. This joyful praise is to be made by all the earth. How verse 4 begins, make a joyful noise, all the earth to the Lord. This is a new song. Salvation has been made known, gone out to all the world. All the world is to respond then with this exuberant praise before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is over all things, who is King over all things, who is sovereign over all things. Christian, are you responding with such exuberant praise? Are you responding with such joyful praise? Have you come to know Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Can you still remain quiet if you know him to be your Saviour, who is your King? You know, the type of temple worship that's described here in this crescendo of expanding praise is also recorded in Ezra 3, when the shouts of joy in the temple were heard far away. You see, our praise of God, our King, ought to be filled with joy. You know, not everyone has good voices. Some of us are more growlers. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good you may be at singing, but sing with a fullness of joy. There's an exuberance there of hearts full of joy and thanksgiving before our Saviour, our King. And so don't let anything hinder you in singing praise to your King. Don't let anything hinder you in your joy. Don't let circumstances distract. Don't let sin cloud your view. If you're drifting into routines or drifting away, deliberately bring yourself back and submit humbly and joyfully to your sovereign's rule. And again, your heart may be breaking over a circumstance, an event in your life. See again your Saviour's kingly rule, even in that perplexing and sad situation. Sing then to the Lord a new song. He is your King. Thirdly and finally, and more briefly still, we conclude by looking at God's judgment, singing praise for the judgment of God. The final stanza of this psalm, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. In the final stanza then, the entire creation is called to sing for joy before the Lord, who is coming to judge the earth. And this stanza then is very similar to the final stanza of Psalm 96. It's a poetic description then of the judgment to come, when creation shall be freed from its bondage to corruption and decay. Romans 8, 19-23 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You see, the redemption of our bodies will take place at the last day when Christ returns. The old order will pass away. All things will be made new. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. No more sin, no more curse, no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more death, no more decay. And surely, my friends, that's worth singing about, isn't it? Yet it's easy to get caught up in the here and now, isn't it? And as we get caught up in the here and now and the minutiae and the pains of this life, we lose our focus on the ultimate and the eternal reality. And we get sucked into our routines and sucked into our busyness and sucked into our sin and sucked into ourself. But you see, the ultimate reality is not this life and this world which are passing. The ultimate reality is life with God in Christ, our King, whom we shall see one day face to face, with whom we shall be forever when he comes to judge the earth. That would be a day of great rejoicing for those who are his people, when Eden is restored and redeemed, man and God shall once again dwell together, with sin never again spoiling that relationship. And so we will join with the creation in this renewal, this transformation, and this joy then that is depicted then poetically at the conclusion of this psalm. You know, our Saviour God, our Saviour, our King, is coming again to judge the earth and bring a full end to sin and suffering. Those who are his will enter into eternal life. If you've believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Saviour, you will enter into eternal life with him. But those who refuse his offer of life, those who refuse the gospel, will have their preference honoured. God will judge the world with righteousness. Those who refuse his offer of life will receive the death they have preferred. That death away from his goodness, under his wrath in hell for eternity. He will judge the world. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Will you be joining with the creation in great joy on that day as the curse is redeemed? Or will you be calling for the rocks to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb? Because that's how Revelation pictures that day. For some, it will be a day of great rejoicing. For others, who have never known God as their Saviour or acknowledged him as King, it will be a day of terror. A day of terror. Today, God calls you, in the words of this psalm, to sing a new song. For he has done marvellous things. He has made known his salvation in Christ alone. He is ruling. He is reigning all things. He is coming again to judge the earth. And on that day, all things will be renewed. If you've not known him as your Saviour, if you've not known him as your King, come to him today. Ask him today to take away all your sin. And ask him today to join you to Jesus Christ and submit then to his ways and to his rule. Spurgeon, in commenting on this psalm, notes, "Jesus, our King, has lived a marvellous life, died a marvellous death, risen by a marvellous resurrection, and ascended marvellously into heaven." These are the marvellous works that we sing of. And I would add also that he will marvellously come again in judgment. So you see, this psalm is really all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ and his marvellous works. So brothers and sisters, don't take your eyes off Christ. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Consider the wonder of his salvation. Consider his reassuring rule as your king. Consider his glorious coming again as judge. Bring these things, these marvellous things to mind when you're finding it hard to sing praise to God. Remember, recall, be reassured of these marvellous works, that you would truly sing praise to your Saviour, King and Judge.